Well, let's all put our thinking caps on. This morning, I'm going to take us for a little ride this morning through the scripture. And we all need to be able to concentrate and think through it. We're going to start in John chapter 1. So I'm inviting you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's page 1220. If you're using the Bible under the seat in front of you, we're going to start there. And then we're going to finish this morning in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. That's page 1339, if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. So put a bookmark there at Galatians chapter 3, but we're going to start in John chapter 1. Very, very important material for us this morning as Christians. Very important for us as students of the Bible. We're going to consider a concept this morning that is very important to understanding the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how it all works together. So let's pray and ask God to bless. Father, you have told us to be students of your word, to rightly divide your word. To truly understand it, to understand the principles of your word and how they work in the day-to-day details of life. And Lord, we thank you for your word, how powerful it is, how wonderful it is, how it all fits together. Lord, we give our attention now to you. We concentrate, we focus. Help us to understand, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, there was a very important verse in our text that we read through. We did read through the verse last week, but we didn't give it the attention that it deserves. And that's what I want to do this morning. And it's verse 17 of John chapter 1. Look at it. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's read that again. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, so you notice, obviously, that there are two very big names in that verse, right? Moses and Jesus. Those are big names. Giants in biblical history. Moses is considered one of the most revered men in the history of Israel, one of the greatest leaders in the history of Israel. You remember his story. He was born to a Hebrew family in Egypt while the Hebrews were suffering as slaves. And you remember when he was born, Pharaoh of Egypt had issued that edict that all male Hebrew babies were to be thrown in the Nile River, remember? And Moses was placed in a little basket and floated out on the Nile River. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter found him, fell in love with him, and Moses was raised up in the royal courts of Egypt. And then at the age of 40, he began to identify with his Hebrew roots, saw how his people were suffering, took matters into his own hand, murdered a taskmaster, forced to flee, lived the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness of Midian. And then you remember that God met him at a burning bush, commissioned him to go to Pharaoh to proclaim deliverance for his people. And Moses was a little reluctant to do so, but he did so. And he goes to Egypt, and all these miracles, the 10 plagues, the Passover night, the Exodus, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the 40 years of provision in the wilderness. Moses leads his people right up to the brink of the promised land, and then Joshua takes over. Moses, the great deliverer, the great savior. And then, of course, you have Jesus mentioned in this verse. And Jesus is much greater than Moses. There's no comparison between Jesus and Moses. Remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word made flesh, as we've been studying. He's the creator of all things. He's God incarnate. Jesus has always been greater than Moses, and he is greater in Moses than Moses today. But this verse indicates that there's sort of a baton that is passed from Moses to Jesus when Jesus comes on the scene. When Jesus enters the world stage 1,500 years after Moses, things change. He brings a change. What does he change? Well, Moses, as I said, is known as a wonderful leader in the nation of Israel, but he's primarily known in the scripture as the lawgiver. Moses is the lawgiver. It was through Moses that the law was given to govern the nation of Israel. And maybe you remember that story when they encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. The presence of God came upon that mountain, you remember? And the smoke was thick. There was lightning. The mountain shook. All this power. And Moses was commanded to go up to the top of the mountain. And God at the top of the mountain gave Moses the law. A very detailed law. You can read all about it in the second part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments. The blueprints to the tabernacle, all the details about the priesthood and the animal sacrifices. There are 600 plus commandments that you find in the law of Moses. Moral laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, all these commandments. And please understand this morning that that law governed the nation of Israel for 1,500 years. They were defined by that law. Imagine how reluctant they would be to leave that law after 1,500 years. You know, next month, we're going to have a birthday as a country. We're going to turn 242 years old. And when we were originally founded as a nation, we were organized under what was called the Revolutionary Congress for 5 years. And then for the next 6 years, we were organized under the Articles of Confederation. Do you remember your U.S. history? And then on September 17th, 1787, we adopted the Constitution. And we've been living under the Constitution for the last 231 years. America is defined by the Constitution, don't you think? It is our pride and joy. It defines us. It's like being American, right? Well, Israel lived under their Constitution, their law, for 1,500 years. Defined them. They were entrenched in it. But then Jesus comes along, and the law system through Moses gives way to the grace system through Jesus. He brings in a whole new order. The baton is passed from the law approach to God to the grace approach to God. And it says that very clearly, doesn't it, here in our text? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus comes on the scene and he ushers in the age of grace and he ushers in a new age of truth. By the way, that doesn't mean that Moses didn't tell the truth. That doesn't mean that the law of the Old Testament was a lie. Now, as we're going to find out this morning, the truth of Moses and the law was meant to be a building block, a stepping stone, complementary to the ultimate truth that came through Jesus. The whole system of law was meant to be a building block, a stepping stone, a complementary step to the greater system of grace. Now, this transition from law to grace has been very confusing to a lot of folks. I know of a lot of Christians who are confused by it. A lot of Christians think, oh, you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why? In the Old Testament, we have the law, and in the New Testament, we have grace. Why? How does it fit? How does it work together? I know Christians who are still entrenched in the law of the Old Testament. And then I know some Christians who are over here on the grace side and they don't even read the Old Testament anymore. How does that work? How does that fit? How's the confusion? How do we fix that? By the way, you should know that the earliest Christians in church history were confused by this very thing. Think about it. The first Christians in the church were Jews, right? Who gave their lives to Jesus, who put their faith in Jesus. They entered into the grace system, but they still came from that 1,500-year-long tradition of law. And they were very... What do we do with that? And very early on in church history, there were false teachers that were running around saying, you can't leave the law. They're called Judaizers. And they would tell Jews who became Christians by faith in Jesus Christ through, by grace, that that wasn't enough for their salvation. They needed to keep their Mosaic law. These false teachers would even tell Gentiles. Gentiles who have given their life to Jesus by faith, saved in the grace system, they'd come along and they'd say, Gentile, you need to become Jewish. You need to come under that Mosaic law. And they were even telling the adult males, you need to be circumcised. And they were like, huh? Very, very prominent teaching. Very difficult circumstance. And so you had a guy like Paul the Apostle who was correcting that. Telling folks in the early church, no, you're no longer under the law. You're under a grace system. And very, very important to understand that transition and how it works. Now, in the early part of church history, there was an ancient city called Galatia. Paul had planted a church in Galatia. A bunch of Jews in Galatia had come to salvation through faith in Christ. They came into the grace system, but there were these false teachers coming along saying, you need to go back to the law. And that's why I'm going to take you to Galatians chapter 3, because I want you to see how Paul handles that situation. And it's in Galatians chapter 3, I believe, that this all comes together. So turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 15. But before we do, I want to mention to you another big name in Scripture. We've already mentioned two, right? Jesus and Moses. There's a third really big name in Scripture, a giant. And that guy's name is Abraham. We've all heard of Abraham, right? Abraham, Moses, Jesus. Abraham lived 430 years before there was a Moses. Almost 2,000 years before Jesus. Stay with me. Abraham lived 430 years before there was a law. before there was any law or tradition established at Mount Sinai. And remember the story of Abraham. Abraham was basically a pagan man living in a pagan land. He was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was in a place of idolatry. It's even thought that he may have been an idolater. And then out of nowhere, God initiates a relationship with Abraham. Just pops in. Abraham was not deserving of anything, but God says to Abraham, reveals himself to Abraham, and then gives Abraham this beautiful promise. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? An unconditional promise that God made with Abraham. A unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. Unilateral, completely dependent upon God. God says, I will, I'm going to do this. I promise. If you read the account in the book of Genesis, God will repeat that promise to Abraham several times. But listen to how it's repeated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. I'm just going to read it to you. God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed. In the Hebrew, that's singular. What's that pointing to? A descendant that would come from Abraham one day. Through a descendant of Abraham, a seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I promise. It's unconditional. And of course, that's a reference to Jesus, the Messiah who would come. Jesus is from the family of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah, the royal line, down to King David, down to King Solomon, all the way down to Jesus, the seed. Okay, so track with me here. 430 years before there was a law, God made a unilateral, unconditional promise to Abraham that a seed would come through all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You with me? Okay. So now look what Paul says in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, into your seed who is Christ, singular, Jesus. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, do you see what God is saying here? He's saying once a covenant is made, it can't be broken by any outside party. When two people enter into a covenant, when two people sign their names on the dotted line and it becomes legally binding, someone else can't come along years later and annul that. It would have to be one of the two parties that signed the document. Great example. Kim and I were married on January 20th, 1996. We got legally married. Nobody can come along later and annul our marriage. One of her ex-high school boyfriends can't come years later and say to Kim, I'm hereby annulling your marriage. You're no longer married to Terry Gray. You get to marry me now. That's not possible, and I will be laying hands on that guy. Not in a good sense. You understand? A covenant was entered into. Another party that comes along later can't annul that. And that is the argument that Moses, or that Paul, is making here. God made a covenant with Abraham. 430 years later, the law came. But that doesn't nullify the promise. And see, a lot of the false teachers were saying, well, I mean, here comes the law. We had to keep it for 1,500 years. That must have replaced everything. And Paul says, absolutely not. The promise to Abraham stands. There's a seed coming that will, there's a promise coming. Very, very important. The promise stands. The fact that there is a law does not nullify that. So, there should be a question now that's swirling around in all of your minds. What is it? Why was there a law? Why would 430 years after this promise, God instruct Moses and give a law to his nation, which would be in effect for 1,500 years? Why? Well, Paul the Apostle is a very effective communicator, and communicators are always anticipating the questions of their audience. And look what he says in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? So he knows that's on our mind. Why the law? And we have the answer. Look at it. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of what? Transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Okay, a lot going on there. A little confusing at first. What is Paul saying? Number one, he's saying that the law was always meant to be temporary. Always. The law was added because of transgressions till what? Till the seed should come. It was always meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be this permanent thing. The law was going to be in effect until Jesus came. It's temporary, 1,500 years long, but still temporary. Paul also tells us here that the law was always inferior to the promise that God made to Abraham. Always inferior. And he mentions the way each was given. With the law and Moses, there were mediators. It was God, angels, Moses, people. Bunch of parties involved. With Abraham, it was one unilateral contract. One. The law has always been inferior. The promise that was made to Abraham has always been superior. And then he tells us, right here in this verse, the purpose. The law was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. What does that mean? That's key. That's key. Well, there are some that say that God gave his people a law to curb sinful behavior, to restrain sinful behavior until the seed would come. In the law, you have all these rules and regulations that would control people. You know, if you don't have a law, what do you have? You have anarchy and chaos. I mean, I look around our society and we have laws, and it's still crazy. Imagine if we didn't have any laws. So some people believe that that's what it means here. I don't. And it's because of my understanding of this word transgression. Very, very important word. A transgression is a violation of a known law. It's the violation of a formal law put on the books. And in that sense, it's different than sin. Sin is this general, I'm doing something wrong. Transgression is the deliberate violation of a known law. If you leave church and you get in your car and you go 75 miles per hour down borderland, you're a transgressor. You have broken a known law. Why? Because there's a speed limit sign, right? What is it, 30? 35? Better make sure we know that. 35. 40. Okay, 40. So if you go out and you go 75, you've transgressed. You've broken a known law. Now, if there were no speed limit out there, I would say that going 75 down borderland would still be pretty reckless. You're putting people's lives in danger. In fact, I would call it sinful. But it's not a transgression because it wasn't the breaking of a known law. The law was put into effect, listen carefully, to, in a sense, turn sin into transgression. To formalize that which is right and that which is wrong. To put the laws on the books so that everyone on the planet is accountable. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Listen, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of what real sin is. Romans chapter 4. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, sin has always existed. Sin always existed before the law. But the law makes it transgression. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Very important function of the law. It defines sin. It defines righteousness. It exposes sin and as something that we are all accountable to. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's a great example. Let's say you've been coveting things for years. You've lived your whole life coveting what other people have. And you know what? You've been sinning your whole life. But then, later on, God himself writes a law and says, thou shalt not covet. Now you're aware that you have broken a known law. Very, very important. Okay, let's keep going. Look what else the purpose of the law is for. Look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Total hypothetical. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by what? The law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our what? Tutor. To bring us to whom? Christ. That we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, so Paul tells us something else about the purpose of the law here. The law was meant to trap us. Did you know that? It says the law confines us, keeps us under guard. The idea is you are put in a prison cell and the key is thrown away. How does the law trap us? Because not only does it define sin and make everyone accountable, but the law also proves us to be sinners. Because when you look into the law, there's nothing that you can do about it. But when you look into the law, it exposes you as a lawbreaker. The law was given to define sin and to convince every one of us that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers. There's no way we can keep that law. No way. Martin Luther expresses the matter with his usual forcefulness. He says, the principal point of the law is this. It's to make men not better, but worse. That is, to show them their sin. Another Christian author says, the law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And folks, that is all that the law does. Defines sin and exposes you as a sinner. The law can't help you. The law can't do anything for your sins. You look in the law like a mirror, and it reveals the dirt. But you don't clean yourself with a mirror, do you? The law is like a doctor that gives you the diagnosis of the disease that you have. But there's no treatment. The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, but it's not the broom that sweeps it clean. Another very, very important characteristic here, purpose. The law was always meant to be preparatory. Preparatory. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And the Greek word paedagogos, I just like saying that word, paedagogos. And it speaks very, very specifically of someone who is a moral caretaker, a nanny, if you will, for kids age 6 to puberty. In those days, wealthy families, they'd have kids and they'd have slaves working for them, and one of the slaves would be signed the paedagogos, and their job was to literally take care of those kids from 6 to puberty, make sure that they get to school, train them, discipline them, push them forward towards maturity, to towards adulthood. And once they become adults, there's no longer any need for the tutor. No longer any need. The law was meant to be like that for us. The law was meant to drive us towards something. And what? It was meant to turn us into people who would cry out for a God of grace. A God of grace. How desperately the human race needs grace. The law was meant to create people who would say, "Oh God, bring your promise. Bring the seed. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah." We look in this law and we see we're disgusted with ourselves. There's no hope for us. It was meant to point you to this whole idea of grace and our need for grace. And Jesus comes along and he does all the work that opens up grace. He comes and he becomes man and he comes to this earth. And by the way, did you know Jesus is the only man who ever lived who perfectly kept the law? Perfectly kept the law, fulfilled the law. In spirit and in letter. The perfect, spotless one. Those who break the law are deserving of death and condemnation. So Jesus goes to the cross, takes our transgressions upon himself. Our sin dies in our place as the perfect substitute, rises again the third day, and now lives to declare sinners forgiven by grace. Through faith. It's so beautiful how it goes together. God gave Abraham a promise. Salvation through his seed by faith. God gave Moses a law, which made that promise indispensable. It was designed to make people know how desperately they need that. God gave Christ to fulfill that promise and to open the way. I want you to know this morning, it seems like there's a transition, but it's always been about grace. Without grace, we're toast. Abraham was saved by grace. In fact, the scripture says that he put his faith in God and God accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham got saved through faith, not keeping any law, and he's the prototype. How did people get saved under the law? By faith, not by keeping the law. Living under the law, they just realized, oh, I can't do it. And remember, in the law, there were sacrificial rituals built in for those who broke the law, and of course those all pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by Christ. It was always a faith. Today we are saved by grace through faith. I want you to know it's always been grace. There's no other way. Mankind can't earn favor with God. The law was given to prove us sinners, to drive us to a God of grace. So, Christian, you have been saved by grace. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to this legalistic approach to God where you would go back to a law and say, well, I'm going to do this and this and this and this and I'm going to earn God's favor. Listen, you can't keep any law. It'll just frustrate you. Understand that by the grace of God, you have been saved and you have been transformed, and you have the Spirit of the living God in you. A person living in the grace system lives a much greater life than one living under law. We don't obey God or serve God today in order to get his favor. We obey God and serve God today because we're under his favor. We obey him because of his grace, because of what he's done. And we do that with the proper motivation. That's how it should work. I mean, if you're a Christian here this morning and you don't live any kind of a life that shows that you're a Christian, something is tragically wrong in your life. You don't understand. Because if you really understand grace and what God has done for you, it will change your life. It'll make you want to serve God, to obey him. You'll live better than all the folks tried to live under the law. It's always been grace. It's always been grace. Is there a place for law today? I think there is in the lives of non-believers. I think non-believers need to be hit square in the face with law. Because you're not going to look for a Savior until you recognize that you need one. One Christian author says, "No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven." We must become utterly convinced of our sinfulness before we turn to the God of grace. Let's pray. Lord, I trust your Spirit to do your work in our hearts. Lord, perhaps there are folks here this morning, brothers and sisters, Christians, who have been dragged back into a life of legalism and law, and they've lost their joy. They've lost their power. Lord, bring them back to that beautiful relationship that you want with each one of us. Your grace, your love, your blessing. Lord, help us to walk that fine line, that balance. Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has never had their sins forgiven. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Maybe you've thought that you could live a good enough life to get to heaven, but you know deep in your heart, you don't come close. The law condemns you, you see it. Good works does not get a person into heaven. We can never be good enough. You must cry out to the God of grace. In other words, you must get rid of your pride. You must humble yourself and admit you can't save yourself. Bow the heart, bend the knee before the God of grace. cry out to the God of grace this morning, save me. If you've yet to do that, I'd like to just help you in a prayer. I'd like you to repeat a prayer. It's not magic words. This prayer needs to be indicative of your heart cry to God. It's you crying out to God. If you've never done that, let him change you. Let him save you. Let him empower you. Just in your heart, cry out, I need your grace, God. I need your grace. I desperately need your grace. My sins are many. I've hurt you. I've hurt others. I admit it freely. Thank you for grace. Thank you, Lord, for paying the price for my sins at the cross. Right now, I'm asking you to be my Lord and my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I place my faith in you. I want to be a member of your family. I want to be forgiven. And put your Spirit in me. And help me to serve you the rest of my life out of great thankfulness for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.